If you have your Bibles with you today, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17 today. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught, that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne this morning to praise you and thank you for being our God. Lord, we have come here today to worship you, and we pray, Father, that you would help us that we might worship you in power and in truth, in spirit. Heavenly Father, guide and direct us through this passage that we might understand how we might love you more deeply, how we might serve you more diligently, how we might worship you with greater passion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warnings that you give us in Scripture. We thank you for the wonderful promises and the truths that you give us to stand on. Help us, Heavenly Father, that your word might be the rock and the anchor that steady us. And Father, that we might be ever dependent on your precious word. We love you, Lord. We thank you and praise you for your love and goodness to us. And we ask this prayer in your holy and precious name. Amen. You may be seated. In 1957, Chinese evangelist Watchman Nee published his sermons that he had preached on the book of Ephesians. He formulated into a book, and he entitled the book, Sit, Walk, and Stand. He broke the book of Ephesians up into three sections. Section 1 was seated in the riches of God's grace. Section 2, walking by the power of the Holy Spirit. And section 3 was standing against the devil in spiritual warfare. Now, I have some theological differences with Watchman Nee, but I am superly impressed with his life. He was thrown in prison for preaching the gospel and stayed in prison until May of 1972, where he died there in a Chinese prison. And he died because he would not renounce his faith in Christ. He would not embrace communism. As I said, Doug Agnew and Watchman Nee would have some theological differences. And yet, this was a man who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and had a faith that all hell could not budge. Now, some of you that are here right now are have been around grace for long enough that you might remember a fellow that used to be an elder here. His name was L.A. Heron. L.A. Heron's wife, Betty, played the piano for us here. For the first 6 years of my ministry here at Grace. L.A. was a big man. He's about 6'6", and when you would shake his hand would just envelop your hand. He loved the Lord. But L.A. passed away last month, went to be with the Lord. Cindy and I went to his funeral service, and I remember sitting in the pew and thinking back about some of the experiences that I had with L.A. And there was one particular summer that L.A. went with me to Canada, up into Melfort, Saskatchewan. I was preaching a series of revival services there, and as we were going up, I noticed he had a satchel of books. And I opened it up, and he showed me what was in it. And it was a whole satchel full of one book, his favorite, Watchman Nee's book, Sit, Walk, and Stand. He loved the principles of that book. As this week I was beginning to study over these five verses that we're going to be looking at today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, I noticed that these verses follow the outline of the book of Ephesians that Watchman Nee laid out so beautifully. And so today what I want to do is I want to borrow Watchman Nee's outline for Ephesians. Here's the sum of these verses. If you have learned how to rest in the grace of God, And you are practically walking by the power of the Holy Spirit in a holiness and happiness in Christ, then your life can be summed up with one word, and that word is stand. Stand. Last 3 weeks, we have been looking over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul is writing back to his the Christians in Thessalonica, and he's almost writing like a person who is deeply concerned and like a protective father. And he writes back to his people, and he says to them, you have been lied to. You have been deceived into believing that the second coming of Christ has already taken place, and you have missed it. He said, I want you to know that's not true. Don't believe that lie. Jesus Christ has not forsaken you. The second coming of Christ has not already happened. And he says that before the second coming of Christ takes place, there will be an apostasy. There will be a great rebellion. There will be a turning away from the faith. And then the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, will be revealed. And then Christ will return. He will speak by the power of his word. This man of lawlessness will be totally destroyed. And then there will be the final judgment. He said, in the meantime, you Christians in Thessalonica, keep on doing what you're doing. Keep on persevering against persecution. Keep on keeping on. Don't stop. Keep doing what you're doing, because this is prime time evidence that you belong to the Lord, that you are worthy of the kingdom. And then Paul said, in the light of that, I want to teach you how to stand. And he gives them three principles to live by. The first is this, seated in the Father's election. Look with me again at verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, verse 13 starts out with the conjunction, but. And what that tells us is you can't understand it unless you read it in the context. So let me go back to verse 11 and 12 and read that, and then verse 13 makes sense. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So Paul is telling them about this horrible apostasy that is going to come upon the earth before Christ returns. And he's telling them that it will be a time where people call good evil and evil good, where people put light for darkness and darkness for light, where there will be such a delusion over the people that horrible things will take place. And things that usually can be understood with just common sense will not make any sense at all. He said, in the light of this coming reality, he said, you need a rock to stand on. You need an anchor to steady you. So what does Paul point them to? Does he say to them, I want you to remember back what you've done for God? No. He says, I want you to thank God. Thank God that he chose you before the foundation of the earth. That he chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Cindy and I went over to the Ellsworths to eat supper with them several years ago. We're sitting around the table there eating, and Kelly asked Cindy to share her testimony. And so Cindy began to share her testimony. And she went back to a time when she was 26 years old, and there was a shooting that took place in her neighborhood, and a policeman was shot and killed. She heard the ambulances. Then she turned on the news and she heard exactly what had happened. And she began to think, if that had been me, she said to herself, then I might be in hell right now. And then she thought about it and she said, but you know, there was another time in my life when I fell under great conviction of sin and I cried out to God for forgiveness. So she said, I'm not sure exactly when it was that I was saved. It might have been during that time with a policeman incident. It might have been at some other time. She said, I'm just not sure. And Tom said, Cindy, I know when you were saved. And she said, when? And he said, you were saved before the foundation of the earth. Before you were born. Before Adam and Eve were created. Before Adam and Eve sinned. Before the world was created. You were chosen by God for salvation. He said, you don't have to worry about the hour or the time exactly. You just have to know Christ. Was Tom correct? Was that a good word for his pastor's wife? I believe that it was. For we got in the car and Cindy said, as we were going back home, she said, you know, I'd never really thought about it the way Tom said it tonight. But she said, that's very, very true. That my salvation began as God chose me before the foundation of the world for salvation. And then he confirmed it when I repented of my sin and believed in Jesus Christ. And she said, that brings me a lot of comfort. Any verses to back that up? Oh, yeah. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 says this, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, what did he say there? He didn't say, for I know where I have believed. He didn't say, for I know when I have believed. He didn't say, for I know how I have believed. He said, for I know whom I have believed. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestine, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. I want you to notice that everyone in that passage that was foreknown by God before the foundation of the earth will eventually be glorified by that same God. John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, Jesus said, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. John chapter 6, verse 39 says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing that he has given me, but I should raise it up on the last day. Romans chapter 9, verse 11 through 16. Though they were not yet born, had it done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Why is that helpful? Because my confidence is not built on my goodness or my deservedness or my spirituality or my human will or my human exertion. My confidence is built on what? On the immutable, steadfast, all-powerful, everlasting love of God. Folks, I can fail. I can stumble. I can fall. Let me say it another way. I do fail. I do fall. I do stumble. But the God who chose me cannot fail. He cannot fail. That's a rock that I can stand on. That's an anchor that will steady me. Charles Spurgeon has a million quotes that I really love. But one that I love a whole lot is a part of a sermon that he preached in 1855 on the power of God's election. And it was an amazing thing he had to say. I want you to listen to this and just feel confidence just welling up in your heart as a Christian when you hear this. Not confidence in yourself, but confidence in the God who saved you. Spurgeon said, oh, I love God's shalls and wills. There's nothing comparable to them. Let a man say shall, what is it good for? I will, says man, and he never performs. I shall, says he, and he breaks his promise. But it is never so with God's shalls. If he says shall, it shall be. When he says will, it will be. Now he has said here, many shall come. The devil says they shall not come, but they shall come. You yourself say, we won't come. God says, you shall come. Yes, there are some here who are laughing at salvation, who can scoff at Christ and mock at the gospel. But I tell you, some of you shall come yet. What you say? Can God make me become a Christian? I tell you, yes. For herein rests the power of the gospel. It does not ask your consent, but it gets it. It does not say, will you have it? But it makes you willing in the day of God's power. The gospel wants not your consent. It gets it. It knocks the enmity out of your heart. You say, I do not want to be saved. Christ says, you shall be. He makes your will turn around, and then you cry, Lord, save me, or I'll perish. Ah, might heaven exclaim, I knew I would make you say that. And then he rejoices over you because he has changed your will and made you willing in the day of his power. If Jesus Christ were to stand on this platform tonight, what would many people do with him? If he were to come and say, here I am, I love you, will you be saved by me? Not one of you would consent if you were left to your own will. He himself said, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. Ah, we want that. And here we have it. They shall come. They shall come. You may laugh, you may despise us, but Jesus Christ shall not die for nothing. If some of you reject him, there are some that will not. If there are some that are not saved, others shall be. Christ shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. They shall come, and nothing in heaven, nor on earth, nor in hell can stop them from coming. The doctrine of election is not only rooted in eternity, it is also rooted in God's unconditional love. My son Jake was saved several months ago, and he said, Dad, the doctrine of election broke my heart. He said, God didn't choose me because I was good. God didn't choose me because I was spiritual. God didn't choose me because I was deserving. He said, God didn't choose me because I was putting out effort. He said, God simply chose me because he loved me. And he said, I will never, ever get over that. He's right. And people, when we stand before Almighty God in that final judgment, and the recording angel says, what right do you have to enter into this heaven? All we'll be able to say is, I have no right of my own. I'm an undeserving sinner. I deserve nothing. But God chose me for salvation. And Jesus Christ shed his blood to pay for my salvation. And the Holy Spirit of God regenerated my heart and gave me the ability and the desire to repent and believe. He gets all the glory. Listen to what Richard Phillips said here. Believers do not enter into union with Christ by walking with him or standing up for Jesus, though both play a part in the working out of our salvation. Rather, we first trust God's will, that it is declared to us in sovereign grace. This idea of resting in God's sovereign will is enhanced by the particular word that Paul uses for chose in 2 Thessalonians, hero. That word highlights not merely God's choosing, but is covenantally declaring that they are his people, his treasured possession. The Thessalonian Christians are secure in salvation as God's preferred and treasured people forever, elected in Christ from the beginning. Point two is walking in the Spirit's sanctification. Verse 13 again. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Regeneration is a one-time event that takes place in history. You were born again once. You had spiritual life given to you then. It will never go away. Regeneration takes place as an event. Justification takes place as an event. Justification means that you were declared righteous, a righteous decree by God. You were declared forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. You had imputed to you the righteousness of Christ. It happens one time. It's an event. Adoption is an event. You were adopted into the family of God only one time. It'll never happen again. But sanctification is different. Sanctification is a process. And what is it a process of? I think Romans 8:29 explains it. For it says that we were predestined for what purpose? That we might be conformed in the image of his Son. That's sanctification. Me being conformed in the image of Christ. Now I'm a picture guy. My mind's so small that I like to think in pictures. And I picture it like this, that we started out like we're a big old block of wood. And right in the center of that block of wood is the image of Jesus. Not the image of us, the image of Jesus. And us, the sanctification process is God whacking off all the wood that doesn't look like Jesus. So when I got saved, it's like God took his holy axe and just started whacking off big old hunks of wood. I mean, sins, horrible, debilitating sins like unbelief and pride and rebelliousness, maybe immorality or drunkenness or whatever it may be. And then after that, God took his whittling knife and he whittles off other sins like gossip, oversensitivity, and anger. And then God takes his heavenly sandpaper and he begins to sand down sins like fear of man and fear of persecution. And guess what? All of a sudden, Jesus, the image of Jesus, begins to shine through and you begin to see it. Justification, regeneration, adoption were all events that took place in time. But sanctification is a process of God conforming you to the image of Christ. Sometimes I have people ask me, Doug, how do I know that I'm one of the elect? How do I know that I really belong to Christ? How can I have assurance of salvation? Should I just look back to my profession of faith? I tell you no. Because there are a lot of people that have a profession of faith that they made just because it was an emotional moment maybe, or some other reason. It didn't come from a sincere and broken and repentant heart. And what happens to people that do that? They later walk away from the faith, apostatize, and never come back. So this is the question I think that you need to ask if you want to know if you have assurance of salvation. I think it's this. Are you being conformed into the image of Jesus? Is the Lord whacking off pieces in your life that don't look like Christ? Let me ask you this. As you look at your life right now, are you more like Jesus today than you were this time last year? We know that our salvation was a work of God's grace, took place before we were born, started before Adam and Eve sinned, before Adam and Eve were even created, before the world began. Paul said it this way. You were dead in trespasses and sins. This is Ephesians 2. In which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. So if your salvation was all of grace, what about your sanctification? We're told here that we are to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Does that mean we're to let go and let God and we don't really have to put out any spiritual energy or any spiritual effort in the sanctification process? Does that mean that I can make bad decisions, disobey God's word, satisfy the flesh, and then point the blaming finger at God and say, it's your fault for my fouled up life? The answer to that is absolutely no. I must obey. I must respond to the Spirit's leading as I study the Word of God. I must actively love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Paul said it this way, Christian, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And realize as you do that, that it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The third point is standing in the Son's glorification. Verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has done a beautiful job here in explaining to us that salvation is a Trinitarian work. It took the electing grace of God the Father, the purchasing of our salvation through shedding blood by Jesus Christ, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that causes us to be born again. So if we know that, and we know that we're going to go through tribulation and persecution, how can we deal with that persecution and tribulation? I think we tell ourselves this. God chose me for this. Jesus died on the cross for this. I had been effectually called for this. Which means what? Which means, as Spurgeon said, that I'm coming. And nothing in heaven or on earth or in hell can stop it. Most of the time when I think of salvation, I think of it in terms of deliverance. Jesus saved me from my sin and also from the penalty of sin, which is hell. Now, if that's all that salvation was, that'd be enough shouting material for the next 20 million years. But Paul says there's more. Paul says you were saved for what purpose? In order that you might obtain the glory of Christ. John Stott said it this way: there is nothing narrow-minded about the Apostle Paul. His horizons are bounded by nothing less than the eternities of the past and of the future. In the eternity of the past, God chose us to be saved. Then He called us in time, causing us to hear the gospel, believe the truth, and be sanctified by the Spirit, with a view to our sharing Christ's glory in the eternity of the future. In a single sentence, the Apostle's mind sweeps from the beginning to the glory. So standing is built on believing the truths of God's Word. So let me ask you a question. How can you be an encourager to other believers here at Grace Church? There are some people here at Grace Church right now that are struggling, having a tough time. The bottom's kind of fallen out of their life, and they're wondering, can I make it? Can I continue on? Maybe that's where you are right now. Maybe you're in a situation where you've been hit so hard that you're ready just to throw up your hands and just give up. Maybe it's a family problem, a rebellious child, a parent who's mocking your faith. Maybe it's a situation where it's a spouse that's not on, spiritually on the same page where you are. Maybe you're in a work situation where you have a boss, or it's teaching or a school situation where you have a teacher or a coach that's belittling your faith. It's really hard. Maybe you're in a situation where somebody in this church has said something that hurts your feelings. I mean, just totally insensitive, said something that just knocked the blocks right out from under your feet. Let me tell you something, folks. This is war. It's war. And it's a war that we can't see with our eyes, physical eyes. Paul said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and powers of darkness in this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's why Paul said that we're to put on the whole armor of God and to stand against the enemy. We need to encourage each other with the truths and the promises of God's Word. You see a Christian that's down, that needs help, don't just go to him and say, hey, it's going to be okay. Get your head up. That doesn't help anything. Give them the Word. Feed them the Word of God. Feed them the promises of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Give them the Word. Now we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Jesus said, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. For I know that our God is able to deliver us, and I believe that He will. But if not, I still won't bow. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor powers, nor principalities, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who love His appearing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That's spiritual warfare. Let's help each other. Share Scripture with each other. Encourage each other with the promises of God's Word. Let me tell you why you ought to do that. Because the world's not going to help you. The devil's not going to help you. The government's not going to help you. But when your brothers and sisters in Christ are feeding you with the Word of God, miracles can happen. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, remember Jesus said, "Do this until I return." Jesus said, "Do this until I return." You know what that means? That means every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, it ought to be a great celebration, because it's a reminder to me that I have a reservation at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Every time I drink of that little cup and take that little piece of bread and eat of it, it's a reminder to me that the time is coming when Jesus is going to return and I'm going to be seated at His table feasting with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't look at the Lord's Supper as just a little add-on thing that we do at the first Sunday of the month. It's not just a little add-on. It's a celebration. It's a picture of the gospel. And it's a reminder to us that this world is not all there is to it. Jesus is coming back. Verse 15. "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." And I'll close with Paul's benediction. And I think Paul could have said it this way: "Stand, stand, stand. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God our Father, who loved us, gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You today for being our great and glorious God. We thank You, Lord, for saving us, for if it had not been for Your grace, we would all be headed to an eternal hell. Lord, You did a work in us that we could not do ourselves. Help us, Lord, that we might respond in holiness and happiness, that our happiness might be in You. That, Father, that we might see Your hand in everything that goes on in our life, that we might realize that You are a sovereign God that we can trust, that You're a rock and an anchor that will steady us. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might love You more than we've ever loved You before. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.